Today on The Journey.
A tender heart begins when we come to grips with the person of God. When we come to grips with the fact that He chose us, then we begin to respond to God in the right way.
A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That statement reveals a staggering truth. Real change begins when we see God in all His wonder, sovereignty, and grace. Today, Ron Moore helps us turn our eyes upon Jesus so that our hearts can follow along. Before that, I want to let you know about Ron's book, Worn Out by Obedience. Its insightful reflections offer warning, grace, and strength for the spiritually weary, and it's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your donation will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with the message, Strong Hands, Tender Heart, on the Journey.
Is your heart tender toward God? When you think of all He's done for you and all that He's given you, is there a tender spot there for Him? We want to look at the book of 2 Samuel. I'd ask you to turn there. And what I want to do today is answer the question, how can my heart be tender to God? How can I continue the process of tenderizing my heart toward God? 2 Samuel chapter 1. Look at verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag for 2 days. Now, this time, David does not know Saul is dead. And he, with his accumulated ragtag army of misfits, goes against the Amalekites. He defeats them, and he comes back and spends some time in this little town called Ziklag. Look at verse 2. On the third day after he was there, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked. He said, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. The man said, "The man fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And then David said to the young man who gave him the report, "How do you know that? Prove to me that Saul and Jonathan are dead." And this guy said, "Well, here's how it happened. I was on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul. He was leaning on his spear with chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do for you?' And he asked, 'Who are you?' And I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said, 'Then come over, stand over me, and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So that's what I did. I stood over him, and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head, and I took the band that was on his arm, and I brought them to you. Here they are, David. He's dead. You're the king." Now, I want you to think about the emotion of David. He's been running for 10 years. That's a decade. Whatever age you are, subtract 10 years and think about running for your life for 10 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been just a little bit happy that Saul was gone. I'd be just a little bit relieved. I'd be just a little bit thankful that it was all over. But not this man, this man after God's own heart, this man David. His heart is tender. And not only is it tender personally, but he's created that tenderness among his men. Look at verse 11. "Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul, his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." For hours during that day, they didn't eat anything. They wept, they mourned because the king was dead, because Saul's son Jonathan was dead, and because the rest of the army was dead. Many of them, their relatives, their countrymen. And after the hours of initial grief passed, David went back to that Amalekite. This man thinks that he's going to be rewarded, but he's not going to be. We know something today David didn't know at that time. This Amalekite wasn't telling the truth. Remember the account in 1 Samuel 31? Saul killed himself. But this Amalekite thinks that if he tells David that he killed Saul, his enemy, then he'll be promoted. He'll receive honor. And he has his crown. He came up on the battle early enough after Saul was dead to have the crown. He didn't get what he expected. Look at verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now put that in context of David's life. Twice during the decade that David ran from Saul, he stood over Saul. One time in a cave, and Saul did not know he was there, and he had the opportunity to put Saul to death. His men wanted him to do it, but David said, "I will not kill the Lord's anointed. I cannot do it." Another time he came upon Saul when Saul was asleep. He had the opportunity to strike him through with a spear. His men wanted him to do it. "David, let's get this thing over with." David said, "I will not do it. I will not kill the Lord's anointed. He's God's man. God will take care of him in his time and his way." And that's why David can ask, "Who are you, an Amalekite, an alien, to kill the Lord's anointed?" And in verse 15, David called one of his men and he said, "Go strike this Amalekite down." So they struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be upon your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Justice prevailed in the lie that the Amalekite had brought, even though David was killing him for another reason. The next verses are kind of a viewing into David's heart as he writes a song, a lament, that he wants the people of Israel to memorize and sing. It's found in verse 19. Let's just read through it very quickly. I'll skip some parts of it. Just gives me an idea of David's heart. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on the heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon." Those are the Philistine cities. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." In verses 20 and 22, he curses Gilboa, the mountain, and says, "Don't even let dew come upon the mountain any longer," because that's where Saul's blood lies. Verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than the eagles. They were stronger than the lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned you with garments and ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." What a lament. See David's heart. He honors this man who for 10 years had been trying to kill him. He honors this man who had made his life miserable and chased him. Why? One reason. God. Because Saul was God's anointed king. And David mourns because God had placed Saul in that position, and now Saul was gone. David's grief is over the loss of a king, over the loss of a dear friend. His days of running are over. But now his heart is torn by this grief. I want to stop there and I want to ask that question again. What makes your heart tender toward God? What makes this man David, one who can go through these experiences in his life and mourn for the loss of an enemy? What makes his heart so tender? And what can make our heart so tender for God? I believe the answer is found in Psalm 78, if you'll turn there with me, Psalm 78. Now, the last three verses focus on David, but let's set the context of the psalm. It was written by a man named Asaph, who was a choir director for David. And Asaph is writing, as it were, a ballad about God's work in the nation of Israel. Remember, this is a psalm about God. And we see in the first few verses, the introduction to the psalm, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We're going to tell them to the next generation. And here's what we're going to tell them. We're going to tell them about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We're going to tell them about the power of the Lord. We're going to tell them about the wonders He has done. And then the psalmist goes through and explains the wonders of God. God decreed the statutes of Jacob and established the law of Israel. God did miracles. God divided the sea. God guided them with a cloud. God did this, God did that, all the way through until we get to verse 70. God, the psalmist says, chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. I want to remind you that as we read that psalm, as we read the story of Israel, as we read the story of our lives, it is not a story about us. It is a story about God. 1 and 2 Samuel are not a story about David. They are a story about God. Look again at verse 70. God chose David. God is the subject. David is the object. God is the mover. David is the moved. God is the planner. David is the one who is being used according to God's plan. This is a story about God. God chose David. And it wasn't based on anything David had done. It wasn't because David was so intellectual. It wasn't because David was so courageous in battle. It was done long before that. God chose David by His grace. God's choice of David to be His child and to be His king was an expression of free grace, unmerited favor, undeserved love. It had nothing to do with David. It had everything to do with God. God did not choose David because he was His servant. God chose David to be His servant. He took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of His people Israel. It's about God. It's God who chooses us to be His children. It's God who chooses us by His grace, an expression of unmerited favor, an expression of undeserved love. C.H. Spurgeon says this about this verse. It was an election of a sovereignly gracious kind, and it operated practically by making the chosen man a willing servant of the Lord. He was not chosen because he was a servant, but in order that he might be so. It's about God, not about us. We need to support that from the New Testament. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a verse we know well. For it is by grace, it's by God's unmerited love, it's by undeserved favor, it's by grace. You have been saved through faith, and this, even your faith, is not from yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not by works, this salvation of ours. No one can boast about it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and get this, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a free gift of God. And you as believers are chosen by God to do good works. You are created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It's not about us. It's about God. I believe a tender heart begins with that understanding. I believe a tender heart comes to realize that my life is bigger than myself. that my life is bigger than my job, that my life has a legacy, and it's about Him. It's not about me. This is about God. He has things for me to do, and He's going to prepare me to do them. And that takes the pride away. And that takes the selfishness away. And that tenderizes our heart. Here's my point. A tender heart begins when we come to grips with the person of God, particularly His sovereignty and His grace. When we come to grips with the fact that He chose us, then we begin to respond to God in the right way. Because it's not about us. It's about Him. I've been doing a lot of reading lately on the Great Awakening. Fascinating time in our country's history, mid-1700s, and then the second Great Awakening in the 1800s. The first one was in the Eastern Seaboard, the second Great Awakening more in the Western expansion of our country. And one thing sticks out throughout the readings of the Great Awakening. It was about God and not about man. And there was a mysterious realization of God's presence among His people. Listen to what one writer wrote. If revival consists of a larger giving of God's Spirit for the making known of Christ's glory, then it follows that a sense of God will always be evident at such times, evident not only in conviction of sin, but equally in the bewildered amazement of Christians at the consciousness of the Lord in their midst. Such a sense of God, the writer goes on to say, invariably marks men with humility, a tender heart. They feel that they have scarcely begun to be Christians. And far from talking about their personal experiences and their personal achievements, they will say, along with Samuel Davies, the writer says, Davies was a godly man of that time who later became the president of Princeton University. Davies said, I have but little true religion. Perhaps once in 3 or 4 months I preach with some measure, as I wish I could. It is really an afflictive thought that I serve so good a master so inconsistently. I am at best a smoking flax, a dying snuff in the candlestick of His church, the flame of divine love sunk deep into the sockets of a corrupt heart, quivers and breaks and catches and seems just expiring at times. Now, was this a man who was depressed? No. Was this a man who was beating himself over the head because he thought he was such a worm? Absolutely not. He did great things for God, but here was a man who realized that his life was beyond himself. Here was a man who came in contact with God and realized how great God was and how low he was. Here is a man who realized the grace of God. The first step of a heart that's tender to God is a heart that realizes who God is, the person of God, and who we are, who realizes that our lives are about Him, not about us. Well, at the same time, we're involved, though, aren't we? We're living. We're involved in this thing. And that's the next step of a tenderized heart. God is going to prepare us for the works that He has for us to do. And quite frankly, we're not ready for Him. And that's why He takes us through some particular times in our life to prepare us for the things that He has for us to do. Look again at Psalm 78. He chose David to be a servant, and He took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the servant of His people Jacob, of Israel, His inheritance. I want us to think about that for just a second. He took David from the sheep pens. I don't know a lot about sheep. I was raised in Oklahoma, and we have cattle there. But just generally speaking, sheep pens are fairly messy. And sheep pens are a little noisy. And sheep pens are a little confusing. And sheep pens are a little smelly. And probably if all of us had our druthers, we wouldn't spend a lot of time in sheep pens, would we? But that's where God brought David from. The psalm is in the section of the Old Testament called poetry. And so here we have some figurative language and some literal language. Literally, David came from the sheep pens. He was there. He lived with the sheep. He knew what it was like. He walked through them. He heard their cries. He cared for the little lambs. Literally, God took him from the sheep pens. David spent lonely days and long, lonely nights out in the pastures with the sheep, and God developed him there, literally. But figuratively speaking, God took him through some other sheep pens as well. Some caves and some forests as he hid from Saul. A time when his men were ready to kill him and he just prayed to God. Some difficult times in life. And all of us are going to have our sheep pens. Sheep pens are messy. They're confusing. They're noisy. We want out. We don't want to stay there. But you know what? That's where God trains us. That's where God prepares us for the works that He has us to do, those works He prepared in advance for us to do. And every sheep pen is God's reminder, you aren't ready yet. Stick in here. Look toward me. Gain courage from me. And you'll find the strength that you need to grow. And you'll find the strength that you need to do the works that I have for you to do. Here's my second point. Tender hearts are formed in the sheep pens of our lives. And I don't like them, and you don't either. But that's where God has our attention, and that's where we grow, and that's where He prepares us. He prepares us so that in the end, it can be said of us like it said of David, verse 72, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart, tender heart, righteous heart, and with skillful hands, he led them. God had prepared his hands, made them strong, gave him the skills he needed to do the job he called him to do. Some of you are involved in some sheep pens. My challenge to you is to stay in there. Listen to the voice of God. Realize who God is. And realize He has you there, if you're a believer, for a purpose. God is with us in our sheep pens. God is there to tenderize our heart. And we must, as believers, be reminded He's in control. It's about Him, not us. It's about responding to His grace, even in the most difficult times of life.
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. Do you desire to turn the corner in your walk with Jesus? If so, maybe you don't know where to start. You feel held back by the past, or maybe you're calloused by sin. Well, King David, the man after God's own heart, experienced this very thing. In Ron Moore's book, Worn Out by Obedience, David is presented as a spiritual mentor. He's both flawed and on fire. He's the person you are and the person you want to be. In Worn Out by Obedience, you'll discover how God often molds your heart, like King David's, in seasons of brokenness, loneliness, and disappointment, sometimes even in your waywardness. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and can be yours for a donation of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's rejoin Ron for a look at our next broadcast.
We have grown unaccustomed to waiting. We just don't like to wait. Does that in any way impact our relationship with God?
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget to order your copy of Ron's encouraging book, Worn Out by Obedience. If you're spiritually weary, discouraged, or exhausted, Worn Out by Obedience will help you to keep going or start moving. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, our address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Also, keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.